Mark is in the New Testament. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Second book, chapter 14 and verse 12. Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. Mark writes, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you wish that we should go and prepare in order that we might eat the Passover?' And he sent two of them, of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a clay jar for bearing water. Follow him. And wherever he should enter, in whatever house he should enter, say to the head of the household that the teacher says, where is the room, my room, where I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room, a large upper room, spread and ready. Prepare there for us.' And the disciples went out, and they came into the city, and they found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me.' And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'It's not me, is it, Lord?' And he said to them, 'One of the 12, the one who dips with me into the dish. Because on the one hand, the Son of Man goes just as it has been written concerning him. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' And while they were eating, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And taking the cup, having given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Truly I say to you that I will no longer drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very significant event. It seems like a kind of a minor thing. I mean, every year they celebrated the Passover together. But Jesus does something radical here, and he initiates a new ritual. And it is full of meaning for us, our Father. And we often go through this thing again and again, and we know that it focuses on the death of Christ and so on. But we lose something of the significance of it, at least I do, because of the habituation. And I pray, our Father, that you grant us insight as we think about this, that we might see it as it is, it anchored in the historical event of Jesus coming on that day, that night, but also the eternal significance of the thing, what he's trying to tell us about that which is most important to us, what he's trying to tell the world about that which is most important to us. So I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we've heard it, we've been able to see the life as he sees it and be able to obey him in our world. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want you to see how profound the Lord's Supper is, what we celebrate today. If you ask most people what is the greatest or most important problem we're facing today, you'd get a variety of answers from them in the United States. Some people would say Trump. Others would say climate change. And then others would say the assault of progressivism, or maybe they'd say socialism, or terrorism, or a whole host of other things they would say. In Jesus' day, the Jews were self-consciously, they recognized themselves as the people of God. And if you ask them that question, I think a lot of them would say the Roman oppression. We're slaves to these Romans. And you know, if you live there, you could understand it. Or some of them would say, well, we're led by wicked priests. These priests are not doing God's will. Or they would talk about the financial burden that they faced because they were oppressed by the Romans, the taxes and so on and so on. We conduct this ritual, this rite, month by month. And what I want you to see today is that it gives a radically different answer to the question, what's most important? And that's one of the reasons we participate in it, is to have ourselves centered again and to recognize how God looks at the world and looks at each one of us. Here we can see how important it is to Jesus, just in this narrative. It is impossible to miss the mystery and the sense of brooding danger in the story. The disciples ask, where do you want us to celebrate the Passover? Now, ostensibly, that's why they were in there. They were from Galilee, and they were Galileans, and they made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem during one of the three great feasts, and this was the Feast of Passover, and that's why they came. They're in the capital city, or they had to be in the capital city in order to celebrate it. But I want you to read the answer he gave to them when they asked him, where are we going to do this? Look at verse 13. And he sends two of them, of his disciples, and he says to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a clay water pot will meet you. Follow him, and whatever house he enters, say to the head of the household that this, the teacher says, where is my room where I will eat the Passover with my disciples? Now you see that Jesus had already decided and planned where they're going to meet and eat the Passover. But the 12 didn't know it. The only people who knew were Jesus and the stranger who met them and the head of the household whose house it was. More than that, the directions of how to find the place read like a cheap B-spy movie. You know, seriously. How are you going to recognize the messenger? Well, he's going to be carrying a stone water pot. And there's going to be a password. This is what you have to say to him when you get to the head of household. Why? So you can know it's the right people coming to ask, right? Now, normally it was women who carried ceramic water jars. It was unusual for a man to do so, although it was not impossible. It happened from time to time. But it was rare. It was like if you went to Yawkey Way, outside of Fenway, you guys look like you're lost. It's right outside of Fenway. On a day there was going to be a game, and they were playing Toronto, and you were supposed to look for a guy with a Yankees hat on. Well, that'd be pretty easy to spot because there wouldn't be a lot of them, right? Maybe one or two in the whole crowd. Well, that's the idea. So they'd be able to tell who it was. And then there was a password to make sure that it was the right person who followed the guy to the house. Now, it's not hard to see why Jesus was careful, okay? If you know something about the story, the Sanhedrin, was a Jewish ruling council. They're like the president, the legislature, and the Supreme Court all wrapped up into one group. And they had local authority there. And they had already committed themselves to killing Jesus. There were two great factions that were part of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were out to get Jesus because he disobeyed and openly disobeyed and taught contrary to their traditional interpretation of the law. You could read about that in the Gospels. It's quite clear. And then he made fools out of them in open debate. Now, the Pharisees' place in Palestine was because of their popularity with the people as being religious leaders and teachers. And here is this guy saying, you're wrong about these things and making fools of them. And so they were losing their grip on the people. And that made him mad. But besides that, Jesus made claims for himself that, if you took him seriously, meant that he was claiming to be equal with God. And so, despite the fact that Jesus did miracles, and by the way, the earliest things we read about Jesus from Jewish sources is that he practiced magic arts. They knew he did miracles, but they thought that he was blaspheming and he was teaching falsely and he was leading the people astray, and that was a capital crime. You read Deuteronomy 13, they were supposed to kill people like this, if he was wrong, of course. And so they wanted him put to death because they were losing their place, they were being made fools of, but they thought he was a false prophet. Now, the chief priests and elders were the other part of the group, but they were more cynical and self-serving in their reason for getting rid of Jesus. They were not popular with the people. Their position in power depended upon the sort of support of Rome. Now, they hated the Romans. Don't get me wrong. They didn't like the Romans, but they needed to be on good terms with them because their position depended upon Roman support. And Jesus was so popular, and he'd made claims that the people took, led many to believe that he was the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin feared the Romans would act against him because Messiah for a Roman only meant one thing. This guy is a Jewish revolutionary. He's going to lead these people in revolt against Rome. And so they're going to kill him if they found out about this. And what would happen is if they moved against Jesus as a popular figure, there was a chance that the Romans would decide these people that we have in charge here are not doing their job by keeping these people in line, so we're going to end their authority. It was a dangerous situation for them. So for both of them, Jesus was dangerous and he had to go. And Jesus knew it. He was immune from arrest in public during the feast because of the crowds. As much as the Sanhedrin feared Jesus, they had a greater fear of the crowds. If they arrested him in public when everybody was out, there was a possibility that there would be a riot. That happened often. And if that happened, it was possible that the Romans would decide that the Sanhedrin was useless in keeping the populace in order, because when they arrested Jesus, there was a riot, they would get blamed and they would lose their authority. So they were between a rock and a hard place. You can see that. But at night, it was different. See? If they caught him out at night, then they could arrest him secretly, put him on trial, and hand him over to the Romans. Now, you might want to ask a question about that. You think about the historical significance of this. Why would Jesus risk coming into the city at night if that's the case? Well, because he came to celebrate the Passover. And by law, that had to happen in the city, in Jerusalem. And the Passover began at sunset. So you might also ask the question, why did he keep the plan from the 12? Why was he so secretive about that with them? After all, they were his closest followers, because he knew Judas was going to betray him, as the story makes clear. Now, you got to think about what the rest of the 12 were thinking about this, okay? All those secret plans and the mystery probably heightened their joyous anticipation. They knew this trip to the capital city was very important to Jesus before they came. But what he had done since he arrived in Jerusalem brought their excitement to a fever pitch. You see, they were already convinced that he was the Messiah, that he'd come to establish the rule of God in his ministry. They'd seen his miracles. They recognized his power. They'd seen the power of his words. They had been convinced by his teaching. And when they came to the city, what they knew all along about Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was bringing in the rule of God, that God was acting in him, they thought, hey, he's beginning to show this to the multitudes publicly. Now, you might ask, how? How did he do that? Well, let me tell you, okay? He did it like a prophet through acted parables. You know what those are? That's when you do something in a dramatic fashion in order to teach a meaning that everybody would recognize. And there were two of them that had gone on. When he came into the city, he rode in on a donkey. And the crowds acclaimed him. They went crazy. We celebrate that on, what do you call it? Palm Sunday. That's right. They brought out the palms and they acclaimed him and so on. Now, you might wonder, what is so significant about that? Well, I'll tell you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah. Okay? You know where Zechariah is? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Just a little bit before the New Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. In chapter 2 of Zechariah, I'll just read this to you, then we'll look at 9. Zechariah promises that God is going to come to his people. Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion, for behold, I come. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So Zechariah says, you're going to know that God sent me to you when God himself comes and he gathers the nations to himself. There's a promise that eventually God's going to intervene in human history. He's going to come to his people, and he's going to gather the nations to himself, and he's going to live in the midst of his people. Okay? In chapter 9, have you found chapter 9? Of Zechariah. Zechariah was written 400 years before Jesus came. In verse 9, he says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion." Does it sound familiar? Same words, right? That's chapter 2. Why? "Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. I said I was coming. Now he's coming." Right? "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus came into the city riding on a donkey. He did it intentionally. If you read about it, you can see he planned it. He did that to make a statement. "I'm the king, and I'm coming to establish the rule." And if you read on, he goes, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." He's going to end all warfare. "And he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." I am coming. I'm going to speak peace to the nations, reconciliation with God, and a right relationship with God to the nations. And my rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. A worldwide rule is going to be result from this. Okay? Jesus came into the city. He says, "I'm the king. I'm coming to establish peace, reconciliation with God, and the rule of God is going to go to the ends of the earth." Now, you can see how this fits. He was making the claim there. At that time, it was what's going to happen. But the rule of Jesus Christ has gone to the ends of the earth. It's come as far as Lebanon. There are people all over this earth that acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and order their lives by his teaching. And they claim that in him they have reconciliation with God. So this thing has happened. And Jesus was making this statement, "I'm the one." And you can imagine the disciples, he's finally doing it. And then something else happened. He went into the temple. You remember the story, don't you? He walks in there and he throws the money changers out and he spills the coins all over the place and he took all the animals and threw them out. He said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it into a robber's den." That was the second acted parable. Now, what's that all about? Well, you can find that out. Look at the next book, Zechariah, Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 17. We've referred to this a lot. I kind of hope that over time you'll memorize it and you'll know exactly where it fits in. So, verse 17. Malachi was the last prophet to write, and he wrote about 400 years before Jesus was born. He uses sarcasm to make his point. So he's talking to the people, and he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?'" Okay. "By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now, I don't think these people really said the first thing, but they were thinking it. But the second thing I think they did said, "Where's the God of justice if things are going the way they are right now?" And then notice what he says in chapter 3 in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Okay? "And behold, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." They said they wanted the God of justice to come. They didn't really mean it. They were just complaining. And he says, "Don't worry, he's coming. He's going to send his messenger ahead of him, and then he's coming." Now, if you weren't right with God, that'd be kind of a threat. And then he goes on. "He will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them with like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord." So Jesus comes into the city, and he cleans out the temple, and he claims authority over it, just a guy. and it's an acted parable. The promise of the Old Testament is that the Lord himself was going to come to his temple, and he's going to come like a launderer's soap and like a refiner's fire to cleanse it. And the disciples had to recognize that Jesus was claiming his rightful authority over the temple of God. And if they knew this passage, they'd recognize there where it came from, because John the Baptist announced that the one coming after me is going to cleanse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They had this in their mind, and when he goes to the temple, he's making it public. And you can see how it fits, can't you? John the Baptist did come. Jesus was the next one to show up. And has Jesus brought radical cleansing in his wake? Well, I can testify in my own life. He's brought radical cleansing to me. You know what's very interesting? The way the cleansing works in this text. He's like a refiner's fire. You know how they did that? They stuck the ore in a pot. It's not a pot. It's like a pot. And they burnt and they kept it, heated it. And they, as it melted, they would take a kind of a spoon, a long one, and scoop off the dross that came to the surface. That's the stuff that wasn't the metal. And they kept doing that with the heat until they could see the reflection of their face in the metal. And that's an incredibly vivid picture of God's cleansing people, isn't it? Painful process that takes time until his image is clearly seen in the molten metal. I can testify to the fact that God has been working in my life to cleanse me from the time I first met him. Not done yet, unfortunately. Still painful. But he wants to make me in the image of his son. So Jesus makes this claim. I'm the one. I'm the one. Okay. Now, you can see the disciples. They thought, at last, the Messiah and King is making a public disclosure. You have to understand, in the first century, the whole Jewish nation was waiting for the victory of God, that God would become king. He would begin to rule. He would bring forgiveness and restoration, and he would establish a worldwide rule through his Messiah. Most of them thought he would come to his people, he would lead them in revolt over the Romans, then he would establish his rule through the Messiah worldwide by force. That's what most of them thought and expected. And you can imagine how the disciples were feeling about all this, okay? They were part of the inner circle of the Messiah. They were the early followers. And they're probably thinking Jesus is keeping safe now, waiting for the exact moment when he would manifest himself in power and begin the rule of God. You know, in a sense, they are right. Jesus was keeping himself safe for a special moment, but it was not for his public manifestation in power. He was keeping himself safe for this night and this ceremony. That's what it was all about. He needed to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and do this right. In Luke, it says, I've longed for a long time for this meal. Why? It's the third acted parable that he gives. And this time, it's with the close company of his followers, but he intends for it to be a ceremony that's repeated in all of history that follows. What does it mean? Well, you look at verse 25 of Mark chapter 14 and verse 25. Truly I say to you that no longer will I ever drink out of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The rule of God coming is still in view. He still anticipates it's going to come. He had said all of his ministry that the kingdom of God is being established in my ministry. But the difference is in the way that it would be established. And how was that? Look at verse 18. And as they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who eats with me. And they began to be grieved and to say one by one, it's not me, is it, Lord? And he said, one of the 12, the one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. Because on the one hand, the Son of Man goes just as it has been written concerning him, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if that man had not been born. And as they were eating, he took the bread and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. He said, this is my body. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. The difference that he was making, he was saying that the way the kingdom of God is going to be established is by my betrayal and my death. That's what he was saying. And that's what he vividly portrayed here in this ceremony. You have to see it in its historic biblical context. You still with me here, this event? First thing that you have to realize is that it's a Passover meal, what they were celebrating. Jesus had to celebrate the Passover inside Jerusalem. Okay? Now, what was the Passover about? Well, it's the celebration of the fact that God rescued his people from Egypt and made them into a nation. But a Passover is a specific celebration of the final plague that they went through, that the Egyptians went through, before they were thrown out of the land. The story is that God was going to demonstrate his greatness because of the hardened heart of Pharaoh by sending a bunch of plagues that would demonstrate his greatness and power to the Egyptians and the whole world. And so there were 9 long plagues. And during those plagues, he made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. The Egyptians suffered the plagues, and his people didn't. And so they would see, the Egyptians would realize, this God has power over all the forces of nature that we had said other gods control. It's only him. And not only that, they're his people. They couldn't miss it, could they? But then in the last plague, it was very interesting. He told the people to make elaborate preparations. Okay, he said, I'm going to come through Egypt, and I'm going to kill all the firstborn. Now, that was an act of justice, because for generations, Pharaoh had been killing every child that was born of a Jewish mother. And God was only going to take the firstborn. But then he told the people, for you to escape this plague, you're going to have to take an animal, a goat or a sheep, a lamb, without blemish, sacrifice it, and take the blood from the animal and put on the doorpost and lintel of your house. And then gather and stay in that building where the blood is while I come through the land to exact justice on these people. And in that way, you'll escape from the wrath of God. Now, what's the difference? Before this, God had made a distinction between the people and the Egyptians automatically. In this particular case, he wanted them to go through this elaborate ceremony involving the blood of the sacrificial animal. What's the difference? The difference is in the phraseology. God makes it explicit if you read about it in the actual narrative in Exodus. I myself am coming through the land. I'm going to exact vengeance. The difference was God was coming. And the only way to be safe when the just God comes to bring justice upon humanity is to shelter under the blood of a sacrificial animal. And that's what they celebrated on Passover night. And so what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of that. That's a picture of what I'm about to do. We're forming a new nation now, he's saying. But it's those who have been, who shelter under my blood, because it's my body, it's my blood of the covenant. Do you see that? Do you see that? Now, I'm going to skip the second part of this, the new covenant, and get on to the point. But so, Jesus is bringing a new Passover. He is the Lamb without blemish, dying for the sins of the people so that when the wrath of God comes, they can escape from the justice of God, that the debt they owe to the justice of God. The Bible says that we all stand hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. That's not news to us if we think about it. We all know that we've done wrong. We all know that we have failed our own expectations of ourselves. How would we appear before a holy God? The Bible says we're hopeless and helpless before Him, but that God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He bore the sentence of God in our place when He died on the cross as our representative and substitute. And then He rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. The two elements in this, the bread of the body, speak of His voluntary death in our behalf. When He says poured out, it means given a sacrifice. It's impossible to miss the importance for Jesus, this ceremony had for Jesus. He wanted to be safe until this moment. After that, He went for an appointment. After this, He went to Gethsemane. Judas knew where it was. We know He waited there for hours for Judas to set up to get there. How do we know that? He was very alarmed. His disciples knew it. He asked them to watch and pray, and they fell asleep three times. So He was waiting there for hours. Why? Because He wanted Judas to come. And then when He saw His captors coming, what did He do? He went out and met them. The importance of being safe was so that He could celebrate this meal in which He prefigured, did an acted parable about the significance of His life. And remember, this is the thing above all other things that by which Jesus wanted to be... for which Jesus wanted to be remembered. Think about it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians. What did He want to be remembered for? Not His birth, not His life, not His teaching, not His miracles. He wants as a regular act, a regular ritual for us to remember His death. It's impossible to miss the significance of that. And so what does it teach us? What does it teach us? It teaches us, first of all, that our greatest problem, the most significant opposition we face, the biggest issue for our lives is God and our relation to Him. We're going to meet Him. And as we are, we won't be able to stand that meeting. That's simple, isn't it? Isn't that obvious? The Passover said, you can survive the meeting if you shelter under the blood. And Jesus says, that's why I've come. I've come to be the sacrifice that gives you the shelter so that you can have a relationship with God in which you are forgiven and at peace with Him instead of an object of His just sentence upon human sin. If you ask the Jews what was the most important problem they faced, they would say the Romans, the taxes, these wicked priests, the Herods, or a variety of other things. The United States today, what would we say? 1,000 things we would say are our problems. The New Testament teaches us that the problem above all other problems that faces humanity is their relation to God. If we are very healthy, and we manage to avoid accidents, we might live to be 90. If you're really, really healthy, you might be like Carl, live to be 102, but you're going to die. And on that, you could be sure, if you just look at the way it's going, that eventually life on this planet's going to end because the sun won't last forever. Humanity is going to end. All of this is temporary. Those things that we focus on as critically important really aren't that important. They can only bother us for me, maybe 15 more years, if I live that long. And for all of us, we only have 70 plus. But the thing that matters ultimately is our relation to God. And as God's people, we are reminded of that month by month. This is the central issue that we face. our relation to God. God has acted in love for us. He has provided a way for us to escape the justice of God and have a personal relationship with us. But this is the central issue. Do you see what I'm saying? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are being reminded of that. The most important thing about a human being is the fact that he's a creature held accountable to God. In the 1960s in this country, that covenant view of life was ended. We no longer have that view in our culture. You can see the effect it's had in the last 50 years on us. But it doesn't mean the reality has changed. And as God's people, we are reminded of that. And we're asked to live that way in our world. First of all, to flee to Jesus Christ, to shelter under his blood, to trust in him, as the ceremony shows, to take in faith the gift he's offered us in his death by trusting in him and receiving his forgiveness, but also, and recognized as his representatives in the world, while we may be involved in doing good things in our culture and should be, to alleviate the small problems we face, maybe elect a better mayor or president or whatever, or do social justice issues, the central thing that we're supposed to do is to remind people of their relation to God and the great offer he has made for them in Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate this, to remember what he's done for us, but to reorient ourselves and to remind ourselves that this is what life is about, getting right with God and living under his love. Let's pray. You know, Lord, you can't miss the brazen temerity of Jesus to come to that city on a donkey and receive the adoration and adulation of the crowds, and then to go into the temple without permission and throw the people out, and in his own name tell them they got to go out and not come back, and to reform it. And then on Passover, a ritual handed down for centuries as the central feast of the people of God, reminding them why they are the people of God, he changes the way his followers were to celebrate it and says that the whole of this celebration has to focus on me and specifically my self-giving, my sacrificial death. It's incredible, but it is beyond denying. This ritual goes back to the beginning of the existence of the people of the church. We've been doing this from the day one, remembering what life is about. It's about getting right with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to remember that, our Father, and help us to live in light of this, to accept this as the appropriate way to look at our world and our life, and as your people to stand up and represent that. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Are we singing first or are we singing Lord's Supper, then sing? Okay.